Let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. I had thought to, and I intend to, begin I trust, relatively brief series on biblical psychology. And perhaps this may serve as some introduction to that. One of the underlying themes that I hope to maintain through it is that it's one life. You're one person, one soul, and the Bible addresses us as a whole. It's Paul's famous portion there, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But not just in that sense, but in the sense of a single object, a single entity. You're one soul. And people often, Christians, think about, areas. Are you getting victory in that area? Well, know what I'm talking about? You ever heard that kind of thing? I'm struggling in this area. Well, that's really a misguided notion. It's not entirely wrong. You think of the land of Canaan, and they had conflicts in certain areas. But it's really one. Your soul is one. And you have victory. Period. Everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. And that's really the premise I'm going to want to look at if we want to talk about our emotions, our thought life. You're one person. And that is perhaps what we'll look at this morning might be a bit of an introduction to that concept, although the connection is not necessarily immediately obvious. Let's start then in 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Let's pray. Father, we are unspeakably blessed, Lord, in every way with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we have, each of us, our own, so many of us, multiple copies of the Holy Scriptures, which are rich, able to instruct us to salvation. Thank you, Lord. Be with our hearts and spirits now, Lord, our minds, as we consider thy word together. Grant us, Father, to keep it in our hearts and to bring forth fruit with patience. Amen. Amen. Now, I would believe, and you could argue that this is a proof text, and some don't like proof texts, and I'm in the right mood, I don't like them either, but spirit, soul, and body, right? Man is tripartite. Spirit, soul, and body. And there's a progression there. When God breathed into Adam, the breath of life, man became a living soul. Some have pointed out that the soul is a product of the spirit and the body. Might also observe that the soul is a meeting place of the spirit and the body. It's your spirit is expressed through your soul, and your soul is expressed through your body. You can, you know, people here can read what you're thinking on your face and so on. Well, no doubt at some point, as with any subject, we will encounter mystery, a limit on our understanding. But that's ultimately where we're going. Now, we started in verse 12, and we'll look at why for that. The epistle, Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, I think it is universally understood to be the second letter that Paul wrote, his first being a letter to the province of Galatia. The churches throughout Galatia were experiencing a swift movement to push the necessity of Mosaic ritual as essential to salvation, and Paul had to write a corrective there. But the Thessalonian letter is a more personal one, written to an infant church, believed, I think, generally concluded to be written a year after the Galatian letter. The New Testament, after the four Gospels and the Acts, the epistles of the New Testament are written, they're presented, they're collected and collated into a theological sequence, and then in authorial groupings, right? So Romans wasn't nearly Paul's first epistle, but it's his theological opus magnum, right? It's his grand theological work, and then the others build on that. You see the theological progression. First and Second Corinthians lay out the practical issues in church living and so on. First Thessalonians is really put there in an eschatology point. That's really, you know, you get some more clues there. That's how it's looked at. But really, he's writing to an infant church. and we get a glimpse into some of the things that you'd have to deal with a group of Christian people newly converted from a licentious pagan, idol-worshipping background. And he's writing them primarily to maintain contact and ensure that they continue in the faith. If we look at chapter 2, verse 10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. "For this cause," we'll see what that cause was a bit later, "when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." He's wanting to maintain contact. He's wanting to make sure they're all right, that they're continuing in the faith, that this infant church, as they've quickly had to be scooted out of town, he wanted to make sure they were continuing, and that he knew they were under persecution. And in the midst of, or alongside, or however you put it, intertwined with Paul's spirituality, not only his tremendous gifting from God, uniquely so in the history of the world, gifted so that he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles combined. Highly gifted and full of grace. He wished goodwill on his enemies, prayed for them. You see, notwithstanding all of that, he's very human. He's experienced human doubts. He'll write, and we'll read in the Corinthian letter, we won't look at it tonight, this morning, that, though I made you sorry, I don't repent, though I did repent. See what happened? I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. See, he sent this letter, and then he thought, oh no, what have I done? I wish I hadn't sent that. They're going to be so downcast when they get these strong rebukes in the letter. He was a human. He was inspired by the Spirit, illumined as he was, to write the truths that he wrote. But in his humanity, he second-guessed himself and doubted. Isn't that comforting? Experience those things. And then when he gets a good report, I'm glad I did it. Not because you were made sad, but because it's produced good fruit. You see his humanity, and here we see his humanity. Just because someone's inspired and gifted of God doesn't mean they're not human. They experience all the same things. And here he was concerned, downcast, troubled greatly at the thought that the Thessalonians may have failed, may have yielded to temptation, may have cast away their hope. And when he got the news that they were steadfast, now we live. Yeah, he'll write to the Corinthians, we're comforted in all our tribulation. As long as the church is doing well, Paul is happy, no matter what's happening to him. Parents are like that. As long as their children are thriving, life is good. No matter what ailments they suffer, if their children are not doing well, it doesn't matter how prosperous they are. Grieved. And this we see is Paul. Now, with this, we want to understand some of the things he writes. He's writing them because he's writing to baby Christians who have come out of paganism. And so he talks about, you know, their conversion from idolatry, which wasn't just the foolishness of praying to stones. As crazy as that seems, that was ridiculed by the ancient prophets for centuries. But the immorality and perversions that were commonly part of that, and they'd come out of that. And often these idolatries and so on were pretexts to engage in the debauchery and the licentiousness and the fleshly indulgences. It's an excuse for it. And now people who have long been steeped in that, not just the thinking, but the carnal indulgences, they come to Christ and they have all of the, it's a mixed bag, right? It gives us an insight into where people were at that time. I was talking with someone earlier this year, the person was talking with me. And, you know, it's quite interesting when you dialogue with somebody on just a human level, you know, two strangers meet, and they don't have any sense that you're, you know, a religious person and watch their language around you or what have you, and they're just sharing their life and things that are normal to them and of which they're not ashamed because it's normal. Everyone in society does it, and I'm just thinking, wow. The licentiousness, the fornication, the things that people do. Complete strangers. And think it's normal enough that you're not going to even raise an eyebrow listening to their story. That was ancient Rome. Things that we would find unimaginable. Things that would make headlines in the news or in our world anyway. Jaw-dropping, were normal, were commonplace, were sights that children might see if they're out and about. the things in the Colosseum. Things that you talk about. Just remember, even just the violence. The Lord Jesus, some people told him about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. So as a governor, just try and imagine, right? Let's dial it back a bit to ancient Jewish worship, temple worship, where they had sacrifices, and they were the only ones that had sacrifices. But it was very steeped in Mosaic law. Animal sacrifices. The Gentiles had animal sacrifices. That's how religion was done in those days. And so imagine if that was, you know, Sunday morning church services. We'd get a lamb or a goat or something and we'd slit it as part of the... Yes, just, you know, you think, wow. But we live in a rural area and animals are slaughtered and eaten. But if that was what went on, all the churches, all the synagogues, all the mosques, you know, temple, whatever. Even the, you know, let's bring back paganism. Everyone's doing it. Masonic Lodge, everyone's having a sacrifice. It's just normal way of worshiping. Now, if we then add to that, let's say the mayor of Bayham Township had about a dozen people slaughtered, you know, by the local police there with swords, chopped them up, and their blood mingled with the sacrifices. The blood can say, like, we just think of the monstrosity of it. That was bad, wow, that they would do that, but it wasn't so unusual. These are people that were accustomed to war. The civilians, everybody taking up swords and fighting, if you've read anything about the history of the first century. So commonplace, the violence. I'm reading, and it's hard to know it's true, reading about reports in the United Kingdom today. People are arrested for criticizing social and government policies on Facebook and WhatsApp. You get more police coming to your house to arrest you in front of your children, handcuffs, for saying something politically incorrect on social media than you would if you robbed a grocery store. That's the United Kingdom today. It's, if the reports are true, big if. Imagine a world where people being hacked to death with swords was common enough that everybody knew such events. That was Rome at the time. I belabored the point. And the uncleanness and the fornication. You know, we're worried, and rightly so, about the indecency that we see on billboards if we go into the city and so on. In Rome, prostitution was taxed. Prostitutes, you know, outside of brothels would lie about naked, advertising their products. Stay away from that street. Into that society and world came the apostle, and out of that society were these Christians redeemed. Now, not every single person was like that, but it was a commonplace. Sexual immorality wasn't a big deal for most of society. It wouldn't have been considered immorality, although everybody is jealous about their own particular spouse, or almost everybody. Okay, chapter 4. Verses 1 to 8. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And he's addressing a matter we wouldn't think is an issue. You know, brethren, this is now a necessary thing to teach in Christian churches today. Professing Christian today need to be taught, don't be fornicating. It's unclean. It's displeasing to God. It's unthinkable that we're at such a state, but that's how ignorant people are, even coming to Christ. We take it for granted. They would have taught them the things of the Lord Jesus. Look briefly in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Things that we take for granted, that Christians are diligent to keep their eyes pure. Matthew 5, verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And, you know, if I offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, and so on. The apostle would have taught, right? Come out of the idolatry, and he'd teach them the abominable uncleanness, and this is the way of Christ, this holiness. Not only don't you participate in the idolatry, nor the orgies, you don't separate to it's all unclean. You don't even be looking at the harlots or any woman dressed, presenting herself as an object of admiration. Brothers, keep your mind. These were things that they would have taught, the apostle would have taught them as babes in Christ, distilling the Spirit and doctrines of Christ to these newly converted. They knew about the coming of Christ. This infant Thessalonian church had a better understanding of the second coming than we do today. That helps with our humility, I'm sure. Helps us to understand why he'd have to tell them that. No man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, right? Spousal swapping and seductions and all that. Remember, the poet Ovid wrote a book, The Art of Love. Not read it, by the way. Just get a gist of it, and it's sufficient to keep me away from it. In his preface, he writes, "Ye modest women who go about with feet half covered have no need of this book," describing how a modest pagan idol-worshipping woman, not a Christian woman, dressed with a long dress covering everything down to the ground, and the reason her feet were half covered is because as she would step her foot forward, the front half of it would be exposed. He was describing what everyone knew, that any self-respecting, morally upright woman would dress that way. Ye modest women have no need of this book. Augustus Caesar, it's recorded, that he was so concerned with the growing indecency of the day, passed laws of modesty. He was concerned about the increasing tendency for women to wear transparent clothing. He banished his own daughter from the realm for her licentiousness, and he banished the poet Ovid from the realm as well. So even a pagan had morals and had concerns about the licentiousness of the day. Now, Ovid wrote a chapter on how to commit adultery, including instructions on how to seduce your neighbor's wife, even with him in the room. This is, can you imagine a publication like that? This is before the printing press. Wickedness. And the apostle is telling, right? The world was upside down. The apostles were turning it right side up. No man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. We would think just in business and in law, but it has to do with immorality and adultery. The Lord is the avenger of all such, all innocent. He's warning them. He's giving them warning here, right? Not like those Gentiles. No man go beyond the bounds of propriety and defraud his brother in any matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. I want to underscore that word warned, because we're going to meet it shortly, and contrast it with the word threaten. because it's common to use the two interchangeably. I'm warning you. You may have heard that or heard of it. No, that's more like a threat. You know, I'm going to do this if you do that. That's not the intention here. Stay away from the creek in the springtime, children, because it overflows, you get sucked in and drown. That's a warning. It's not a threat. If you go into that creek, I'm pushing you in and you're going to die. That's a threat. The warning is to alert you to danger. And this is what he's saying. God will bring the wicked into judgment. And I want to warn you of that. The lifestyle that you're on, in this case, that you have been on and must permanently stop, will bring divine wrath upon you. It's wicked. There are consequences to wickedness. It's a loving caution. It may be a strong caution, clear, pointed, but it's kindly administered and for the person's good. Danger. The bridge is washed out. If you keep driving, you're going to perish. You're warning, not threatening. All right? So when we read this word warning, let us understand that it's a loving caution. It's not a threat. So this early church would be in some chaos, new life, but there are problems. You might compare it to a home with a newborn baby or a toddler and a newborn baby, right? You've had a couple, they've had their routine and so on, and yeah, she's expecting, and so life slows down and so on, but now you've got a baby, and what a world of difference this makes to the family routine. Anyone that's lived through it realizes it's a huge difference. The new child is up in the night. You're used to sitting there and your clothes, you're either a careful eater or you have a napkin and so on. Your clothes stay clean throughout a meal and the table relatively clean and everything's orderly. You have a nice conversation. Now, the child's going from crying to be nursed. You've got to interrupt your meal to deal with it. Diapers need changing. They get a bit more mobile. Now you've got the toddler and he's dumping his food on the floor and on his hair and he's puking on you. And like your whole world has become quite disorderly. It's quite chaotic. It's quite a mess compared to what you had before. And that's what this... Now it's a good thing. Hallelujah. It's life. It's the nature of life. New life. But there's chaos. And there's much need and work to establish order, right? You can think of a couple, childless couple. It's bedtime, you go to bed and so on. They get up at certain times, all predictable. The odd bout of flu disrupts that. But a newborn, now you're up in the night, now trying to get up when the alarm goes off and tired. And all of those things. To establish order in the home is a lot more work. Then as this toddler starts to assert himself or herself and decides, unconsciously, of course, that he or she should be the one ruling the house and making demands, and you have to now train this child to know his or her place. Yeah. This is a good picture of this infant church. This new assembly will have all kinds of people, all of them professing Christ, not all of them living Christ. If we look at Matthew 13, we get a picture. Perhaps controversial, depending on some people's eschatology, but I hope we can all take the essence here. Verse 47 again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, we can interpret that variously, but especially if we look at the earlier parable of the tares and the wheat, what we can see is that the initial cast and the initial draw of the net brings in a mixed bag. You've got good and bad fish in the one net. So the one gospel net, the one church gathering, the one called out assembly, initially, at the very least, can have all sorts of people. Those who have a true heart and those like Simon the sorcerer, who expose themselves afterwards. Simon was baptized. Ananias and Sapphira were baptized. As far as they knew, they were sincere in their baptism. That's the evidence we have. They didn't seem to know what was in their own heart. Satan filled it. So, the early church, you've got all sorts. This is not the Jerusalem church. Remember, who were the first converts in the Jerusalem church after the apostles, you know, and that company of 120? Who were the first converts that Peter preached to? Hint, it wasn't the publicans and the prostitutes. It says, now there were devout men. The early church was filled with people whose lives were already outwardly holy, who were diligent in all the minutiae of daily life. If we put it today, they were filled with people who didn't watch TV, who didn't have cell phones, who didn't, you know, all of those things, who dressed super modest and all of that, but they were dead on the inside. Those were the first converts. They wouldn't have had nearly so many ingrained fleshly habits to destroy them. That was the Jerusalem church. Not the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church was full of every sort. The pagans, some devout Jews, some philosophers who were focused on ethical living of one sort or another, disciplined living, idolaters, harlots, every sort. It's a mixed bag. The layabouts, the people who did the bare minimum to get by. People inclined to laziness and freeloading. All sorts of people. That was the Thessalonian church. Now, what we read, our opening passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 24, they're like a minimalist Picasso single line drawing. Anyone familiar with that? Picasso is a famous, I think, the most significant artist of the last century. And he had a number of different styles that he engaged and developed and so on. But one of his styles was a single line drawing. What that means is you draw a horse or a human or whatever, his pen or pencil would touch the paper and you draw in one continuous line, lift his pen. Whatever he drew, that was a single line drawing. You draw a person, you could draw. Now it's minimalist, but you could recognize immediately and easily what he had drawn. Now, obviously, it lacked detail, but when you're just trying to communicate quickly, you know, this is a man, this is a horse, and so on. So it doesn't have all the color and all the texture and the light shading and so on, but you can recognize it. And that's what the apostle has done here, way before Picasso, right? He's given a very quick sketch in outline of the Christian life in this passage. He's taught them a lot in person. He's written to know their faith and to confirm and affirm. But there's not all of the doctrinal correctives and lifestyle correctives you get in 1 Corinthians, because he's not addressing a whole lot of errors. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, he does have to follow up with some errors, but here he's giving, and correct some errors rather, here he's giving a general instruction. Here you go, live like this. Now, verses 12 to 13, he addresses church life. Verses 14 to 15, he addresses civic life. Verses 16 to 18, he addresses soul life. 19 to 20, spiritual life. Verse 21, intellectual life. Verse 22, immoral life. And he summarizes it all in verse 23. Let's skate fairly quickly here through the early parts, in any case, the first two verses. We beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. He's just here hinting at a bit of order in the church. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Here's his point, and be at peace among yourselves. He's wanting to address and eliminate the natural tendency of men in particular to be competitive. Remember the 12? Right up to before the crucifixion, there was a contention amongst them as to who would be the greatest. This is a thing, the male dominance for supremacy. You see it in the animal kingdom. Guys go crazy over females, headbutting and so on. But they want supremacy. It's a carnal lust. It's got to be completely crucified. But he was there. Just look, pay attention. Know them which are over you in the Lord, and who labor among you and admonish you. I like that it's put admonish. Understand the difference between admonish, rebuke, reprove. Before that, we'd have teach. So teach, admonish, rebuke, reprove. So to teach is to give instruction. To admonish is to remind of what has been taught. To rebuke is to tell you after the fact that you didn't do what you've been taught. And to reprove is to explain it all. They're not interchangeable. So to teach and to admonish are given before behavior is accomplished. Rebuke and reprove happen after behavior has been in error. And so those that are over you in the Lord are there to remind you of what you're supposed to do, to teach, to instruct, to remind, to nurture. And they're over us in the sense not that there are overlords, but they're watchmen on the wall. They're looking out for our good. They have a job to do. And it's not to rule over us and boss us around. It's to keep an eye out for our well-being. Not as lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. He's saying, esteem them in love. They've got a difficult job. They're like the gatekeepers. You know, they're watching out. We're all in a fort inside, and they're up all day, all night, looking out to keep us alert to any enemies and to be appreciative of that labor of love for us all. I've used this this example a couple times because it's so heart-touching for me is the loyalty, the courage of these men. I don't remember now if I heard a speech or if I read it. I think it was a speech by a U.S. admiral. And never mind that the circumstances were wrong and all of those things, but the immediate circumstances were a normal thing of war. And these two Marine soldiers there stationed in Iraq, we won't get into the politics of why they were there or any of those things. But they're told by their sergeant to let no unauthorized personnel pass this checkpoint. We got this, Sarge, you know. And they're each stationed on either side of the laneway, the road. And they see a truck just hurrying in. They instantly recognize this is going to be an attempt at breach. So they're watching. And these two men, they get out and they stand in their post and take their guns, whatever sort they were, and maintain firing at the enemy as the truck comes charging in towards them, holding their ground. Meanwhile, both the U.S. and Iraqi soldiers that they were protecting all flee for their lives. These two men stop the truck, which was a bomb attack, and exploded, killing the two men, but saving everybody else, you see. They were watching over them. They were watching out for them. You say, well, they didn't have any governmental authority. The sergeant did. That's not the point. Those that are over us in the Lord are not our bosses so much as they're there to keep an eye out for the enemy so that we can all carry on with what we need to be carrying on with. And so the apostle is saying, look, just know who's who and what each one has to do and be at peace. That's it. You get on with your gift and remember those that are watching out for the gate and the bomb attacks and so on. and to esteem them in love for their work's sake and be at peace. Well, they're the first ones who are going to die, right? If there's an attack. And let's avoid all the carnal squabbles that the apostles got into before they had the Holy Ghost. So church life, this is a summary. Be at peace among yourselves. That's the point. Recognize everyone's role and be at peace. Easy, right? This is a single line sketch. So the minimalist description of church life is be at peace among yourselves. No squabbles, no wrangles, no this way or that way. I want this, I'm offended at that. Just... It's just a single line drawing. Be at peace among yourselves. Verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. This is civic life, both in the day-to-day interactions with amongst the brethren and just in society. In the early church, all that believed, right, the Jerusalem church, all that believed were together and had all things common. And they broke bread from house to house, eat their meat with singleness of heart. They're all together. This was an overflow of the Spirit of God in their hearts. They loved one another. They wanted to be together. They had a commonality that they never experienced before, even when they had the same religion. They were all devout before, but now they had the love and life of God pulsating through their being, and they just wanted to be together. And at least some of that would have been with the Thessalonian church as well. So they would have spent a lot more time together because they were fellow believers than they would have otherwise. Wouldn't just be, see you next week. Maybe some slaves, that's all they could do. They would be allowed of their master to gather with the church once a week. They would find those fleeting occasions through the week as they would be on their duties, precious interactions. So people would be in different circumstances, but there would be high incidence of Christians being together for labor, for fellowship, for meals, for prayer. Christ is all in all. And he's saying them, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. This is interesting because this requires a level of scrutiny. You have to observe someone's life to know that he's unruly. You have to pay attention to somebody to recognize that they're feeble-minded or weak. So on the one hand, we have in the scripture, look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. And on the other hand, let no one suffer as a busybody or a murderer or a thief. Do you know what it said? A busybody, murder, thief, or busybody in other men's matters. That's bad company. You'd think busybody surely isn't that bad. Like, that's murder and thief and busybody are three peas in a pod. Being a busybody is awful, destructive, gossiper, right? That's just bottom barrel stuff. So, the solution to not being a busybody isn't indifference and unawareness. It has to do with our attentiveness, the nature of it, and the spirit of it. It's void of the hypocritical, judging eye that's finding fault. It's more like the loving awareness of a husband and wife. And women are usually way ahead of men in those things. I won't get too distracted with that, but we do catch up after a couple decades, Right out of the gate, a wife knows what her husband's favorite color is, favorite meal, this, that, and the other thing. And when he comes to buy her flowers, the first time, and he thinks, what kind of flowers does she like? women pray for us. But, you know, that's, we do catch up. It's this awareness, though, of the other person's likes, dislikes, their temperament, their nature, and you become in tune, not with a critical eye, but with a considerate eye. And it's with this view that you look and you realize that such and such a body is unruly, and you warn, not threaten, not lambaste, not condemn, not criticize, not gossip about, not even rebuke. Warn. It's a loving thing. Caution. The bridge washed out. I remember my friend, you know, I don't know why. I don't think I would have been, that clueless. But anyway, I certainly wasn't offended, and I appreciated the love. You know, we were both crossing the street. He looked to the left, I looked to the right. And I was going to step off the curve, but he said, careful, bro, car's coming, a bus coming, or whatever. You know, I hope I wasn't that gapped out that I would have been knocked out. But it was a loving thing. That was a thing. A gentle hand on my shoulder, the tone in which he spoke. This is how to engage. It's the charity. I wasn't offended. Well, you think I'm dumb or something? It wasn't anything like that. And he wasn't, duh, don't you know you look left before you... Like, there was nothing like that, right? There was no ridicule. There was no lecture on how irresponsible it is to look to the right. It was just a loving hand on the shoulder. Careful, bro. Car's coming. Warn. Warn the unruly. Charity. Brother, that's not the way of Christ, you see. This is the spirit. Now, the unruly is just what the word means. They live by no rule. That means their lives, and we're going to see he has a specific thing in focus. Don't be busybodying, you know. I'm going to use one, but then you say, well, that's kind of self-interested. Yeah, so I won't. It's going to talk about, you know, schedules and sleep times and so on. But I do recognize I need to improve in those things, though, working on it. But, you know, you don't go into a home and tell the lady of the home, you ought to keep a tidier house, you know. Like, if it's so bad that the laundry hasn't been done so long that it's running around on its own, that might need some intervention, right? If the clothes come when you call or run when you try and get them, then that they've got a problem there, that there's so many creepy crawlies in the home. But you don't go into someone's home, you have no idea what's going on, and they've got this or that going off, or their lawn, you know, their children leave the toys on the lawn, and so now... You go in there for a rebuke, right? That's unruly. That's disorderly. No, that's not what he's talking about. There's elbow room. A lot of that's chalked up to temperament, not heart. But unruly, and the single line sketch for the unruly person was a freeloader. We'll meet them in the second epistle. Chapter 3, we command, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. We behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail. Right? So, the unruly and disorderly, they don't submit to any regulation, and they're going about from house to house, and tattlers and busybodies and gossips and freeloading. It's just a lifestyle of irresponsibility. He's saying, warn such people. You know, there might not have been social programs in ancient Rome, but there were still lazy people. They were still undisciplined people. They were still mooches and freeloads. I remember reading that the Roman baths were places to socialize and to schmooze a free meal for the night. You know, just public bath, right? So you got a whole lot of people just sitting around. I hadn't investigated just because it's kind of gross to me. Imagine a big public bath. I mean, swimming pools full of chlorine, right? But what were these people doing? And was everybody just, like, I don't wear clothes in my bath, you know what I mean? But it's kind of, I'm alone, so I don't need them. So I just don't want to know what that was all about, right? But evidently people would linger for a couple hours and socialize and get a dinner connection. You know, get invited over for dinner in the public baths. Freeloading was a thing. When they get converted and, yeah, praise Jesus, and they might stop going to the idol's temple, but they might still want to come and park themselves at your house tonight. And this was a day where people prayed, give us this day our daily bread. They weren't this luxurious, prosperous country like what we live in. Eating someone's food, like feeding someone else, was a sacrifice. People were living hand to mouth. And this person that will have to work so hard, if I can schmooze a dinner at your place tonight, and your place tomorrow night, and lunch at your place, and supper at yours, and I just keep this gig going, you know. And, oh, have you heard so-and-so? And entertain you with a whole lot of gossip, make you want to have me over again to catch up on the news. And just freeload from house to house. And not everybody repented of that, put that away upon baptism and profession of Christ. And he's saying, warn those people. Because a Christian life is a well-ordered life. You know, we could have, you know, a good old Puritan sermon about the sun and the seasons and the normal time. Imagine if the sun slept in till 10 o'clock in the morning. How disruptive that would be. And then it was up at 4 the next day and then, you know, 2 in the afternoon. Like, God is orderly. Creation is orderly. And we could really nitpick and make a guy like me squirm on some of those fine details or basics, you might even say. But the apostle here is first of all just addressing being a bum, really. Is that okay to say? You know what I mean, a hobo, irresponsible freeloader. Warn such people. Warn such people. Warn them. So there's observation. Comfort the feeble-minded. It's a feeble-minded person. Someone who can't do math? No. Feeble-minded. Someone that can't cope well with the stresses and calamities of life. Oh, no. Oh, what are we going to do? All this, you know. Well, you can see a lot of them are coming out of the woodwork with Trump and the tariffs and all kinds of things. All the palaver, people that think the world's going to end over every calamity and that come unglued under pressure, right? And are fretful. Now, bear in mind, they were being persecuted. And their feet, oh no, how are we going to hold up? Oh, I hope I don't deny Christ. Like, feeble-minded, the pressure is causing them to crack. Stresses, you know. Anxiety, all of those things. Doesn't say criticize. Doesn't say tell him buck up. Comfort. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Comfort the feeble-minded. This implies a church that they know one another. They know who's who. They know each other's quirks and idiosyncrasies. Know them who are over you. They know who's doing what, but there's an intimacy there that is, you're familiar with each one. And those that are feeble-minded, they're weaker mentally, emotionally. The stress is a comfort, extra care and comfort. You know, some you see this teenagers in the high school and they're trying to be, you know, ironclad, right? No need. So the girls are fine. The girls are big squeals of delight. Haven't seen you for 2 hours, you know, big hug fest and spinning and squealing. You know, it's so exciting to see you again since period one. Guys are like, all right. Yeah, just, and in, you know, between the strong, that might be okay. You all right, brother? Yeah. But the feeble-minded, and it's not condescending. It's recognizing God has made a cactus and the lily. Right? You know, well, for different reasons, you don't step on the cactus. It's not lest you crush it. It's lest it, you know, poke you. but, you know, how's the flower going? Begonias, huh? You don't water them for a day and down they go. Cactus? Well, even we can even kill a cactus in our home. But but for most people, you know, a cactus will survive not being watered. We failed as, you know, trying to have houseplants, and we got a cactus, and even that died on us, right? So, but the delicate, God's made them, they're beautiful. There's no criticism in this. There's no scorn. There's no, in the church, there's neither pride, you know, there's low self-esteem. There's no self-esteem of any kind. It's all Christ's esteem and love, the church. No one's feeling bad for being, you know, feeble-minded. You're secret. No, it's all the love of God. And this is how it's manifested. The lion shall lie down with the lamb in the church. Nobody's despised, and you comfort the feeble-minded. There's a sensitivity there. The strong man who's being lazy gets, yeah, you might give him a stern exhortation. But someone struggling under their own weakness doesn't get a kick in the behind. They get a loving, tender pick-me-up. Right? Comfort. Comfort the feeble-minded. We ought to know. This implies a loving attentiveness from each believer to each believer. An awareness of them and their needs. Support the weak. What's the difference between the weak and the feeble-minded? Well, the first, the feeble-minded, has to do with a soul that mentally and emotionally struggles greatly to cope with the persecution and pressures that come on us. The weak are physically so. They could have a strong mind, but not strong bodies. They can't work as long or as energetically as you. And in an age where your daily bread was a reward for your daily labor, somebody that was infirmed and weak and struggling, you supported them. Paul said, I showed you how laboring with my own hands to support the weak. We saw that with, it was with Bernie and Helen. Right? She was weak, she was sick, and of course the church supported them so he could minister to his wife. That's love. That's right. That's how it ought to be. Support. So here we're taught, this is civic life. This is what it looks like amongst Christians. Those that are doing themselves harm by an irregular lifestyle are lovingly warned. Those who are cracking under pressure are lovingly comforted. Those who physically are unable to do what they want to do are lovingly supported. This is a single line sketch of Paul Picasso. Interestingly enough, that was the author, the painter's name, Pablo. That's the Spanish for Paul. Support the weak, be patient toward all men. This is we're coming into now the verse 15. Patient toward all men. This disposition, and that he spells out a little more. Goodwill. Brother was praying it earlier in prayer meeting. Goodwill toward all men. This is the fountain, right? So he's given us a few lines to describe it, and now this is a whole underlying disposition. Patient toward all men. He'd write to Titus. We ourselves also were hateful and hating one another. This is patience, showing all meekness to all men. This awareness that this person can be saved. Of course, Paul would write this. He used to persecute the church, and they prayed for him. Isn't that right? Jesus said, pray for them that persecute you. The whole church would have been praying for Paul. He got saved. Hallelujah. God heard their prayers. They didn't believe it when God answered it. They were all afraid of him and fled, just like they didn't believe Peter was out of prison, even though they were praying for him. So they kept praying. At least they got that right, pray and not faint. Patient to all men. Oh, how he must have felt it. The church was so patient with me. prayed for me, when I gave my voice against them. No one retaliated. Nobody stalked my house. Nobody jumped me in the middle of the night. Everybody knew who Paul was. Well, the thousands upon thousands of Christians, none of them banded together and jumped him. They could have taken him out. It's not like he had a big armed guard around him all the time. They were so patient. Thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people, all patiently praying for this man. And he says, be patient to all men. The obnoxious, the arrogant, the ones that look like there's no hope for them, and they speak nasty things to you all the time or do nasty things, all patient. You see why we need to be strong in the Lord? If we have a lot of patience naturally, even that'll wear out. But if we're one with Christ, then we are connected to an eternal reservoir. Hallelujah. That never runs dry. May God enable us to always be in Him. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. No retaliation. So you've got this freeloader who's been baptized and he comes and he eats your food and he goes off and then he slanders you, gossips about you. No, don't pay him back evil, right? Patient. Walk in Christ. This is a single line sketch that says, be filled with Christ. Patient toward him. Christ-like toward him. Don't repay evil with evil. He needs a lesson for his own good. No, because your first motivation in dealing with this person is their good. First of all, you're going to pray, oh Lord, lay not this sin against his charge. Please, for his own good, open his eyes. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Brethren, I recognize that in this company here this morning, this is probably superfluous to say, but allow me to say it anyway, even by way of fortifying what's already there. In all of those, the discipline passages or, go and talk to your brother passages, so many people, they'll even try and do it right. Buy the book first, you got to go. But it doesn't work because they don't go in the spirit of it. They try and go with the letter of Christ, but not the spirit. They have some degree of personal grievance or personal injury or upset or offense or at the very least criticism of the person. And this is why when they go and talk to that person, it fails. They don't go in a spirit of meekness and entreaty. Very few people can resist loving entreaty. You go to your brother in loving entreaty, oozing with genuine delight in and charity towards, to talk to him or your sister about something they've done wrong. That grace disarms almost every time. Now, people want to justify them, well, they've reacted bad. What caused it to go wrong, brother, sister, is your hard heart. It's your hypocrisy. That's why it didn't go well. Not every single time. But that's usually what causes a problem. There are some people, and they end up being excommunicated. But really, a lot, so much melodrama in churches would never happen if the injured or offended party could actually have the Spirit of Christ. Not the self-righteous, all right, I'm taking the high road, Lord, I'm going to pray, I'm just going to bear this. Even Christ, he didn't retaliate when he was wrong, so I'm just going to pray. There's a self-righteousness there. Brethren, be kind, be tender-hearted, tender-hearted. Oh, so many, they don't even have a concept
of what this is like. Tenderhearted. And you're just concerned for the other person. And no, well, rebuke is love. No, it's not. It's justification for you to vent. That's really what's going on for so many people. Yes, preachers do have to rebuke. It's a command, but they really don't want to. That's what Paul, I repented of that letter. But I don't repent now, because though it made you sorry, it was just for a season. It pains a person to cause pain to the other. You don't have a heart like that. You're just trying to justify your own retaliation. I don't mean you, brother, but you know, this is how it is. Follow that which is good, both among yourselves. There was a brother here, I won't mention him, although he wouldn't mind. He spoke and told it openly. I don't know if it was in this, you know, it was behind this podium or another one, but we all heard him. He's sharing how when he was young, before he was converted, you know, his brother smacked him across the face, and he very piously turned and literally presented the other cheek. But it was a smarmy, self-righteous, I'm Christ-like and you're an evil guy kind of a gesture. It wasn't a genuine meekness. So easy to be that. Hypocrisy and pride die a slow, unwilling death. But they must die. See that none render evil for evil. Unto any man, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. You want your neighbor to be saved. Not a hard-hearted, I'm going to take him to court. Oh, time is gone. We've all been running behind this morning. Both among yourselves and to all men. We've looked at church life. Civic life, we're going to race through the others. Well, because we're going to, when we talk about psychology, we're talking about the soul. We can unpack those later. But here he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. A single line sketch of what the Christian soul looks like. On to victory, focused on his eternal hope. Rejoicing in hope, his eyes lifted up to the heavens. Singular focus, rejoicing in that hope. Now, Peter will flesh that out a little more, fill in, though now, if need be, for a season, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Your humanity, it's not a round the clock grin, but it's certainly like a ball, you know, a full, inflatable, robust ball held underwater. And you let it go up to the surface again. That's what the rejoicing of the Christian is like. Circumstances may push it under for a minute, but up it comes again. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean you're walking around muttering all the time. You're going, how do I do my work? I'm going to always keep one part of the brain praying. Pray and never give up, right? Never quit on a desire God's put on your heart. Avenge me of mine adversary. She came back every day. That's what he means. Without ceasing. Don't stop praying. I mean, you sleep, right? You're not praying in your sleep. It's that you don't quit. You don't give up on your hope. You pray for that person. You pray for that need while God gives you breath. Don't give up. Don't quit. In everything, give thanks. Not, I mean, elsewhere it might say for everything, but in everything, give thanks to these babes. Whatever circumstance, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Knowing that all things are working together by God for your good. Give thanks in whatever circumstance you're in, because you are immersed in the grace of God. Your soul is redeemed. This is a picture of the Christian soul rejoicing in hope. Continually praying, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thankful. To be alive and redeemed. This is God's will for us. Spiritual life, church meeting, and elsewhere. Quench not the spirit through disobedience, through insensitivity, through carelessness, through irregularities. But primarily, don't quench, don't suppress. John writes, he that seeth his brother have needs and shutteth up his bowels of compassion against him, how? dwelleth the love of God in him. This is suppressing leadings of the Spirit in every capacity, but here the primary view is in church meeting. And we discern this by the next verse, despise not prophesying. The Spirit of God gives you something to say, say it. Spirit of God gives something to someone else to say, don't despise it. Oh, that's just so-and-so. Oh, he's always been like that. You know, that's just him. That's just her. Well, listen to them, you know. Despise not prophesying. Rather, this is where your intellect comes in. We talk about intellectual life. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Weigh it. Search the scriptures. Are these things so? This requires a thought, understanding, a mind full of knowledge that is derived from reading and studying and meditating on the scriptures. The spiritual life and the intellectual life quickly intertwine and meet. Don't suppress the leading of the Spirit in your own life. Here, primarily designated by speak as you ought. Don't despise that in others, but prove everything. Don't just naively suck everything in. Test it. John writes, try the spirits to see whether they're of God. So all of our mind and thought and everything is immersed in Christ and the Word. And we don't just dismiss something prejudiciously, neither do we just receive everything naively, but we scrutinize it by the Spirit of God and by the understanding that he gives through his Word. And hold fast that which is good with purpose, with strength, not with carelessness. Have nothing to do with evil, not even the appearance of it. You hate evil so much you don't even want to look like it in what you do. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Obviously, then, you're not even doing the evil. So we avoid, this is Job, a man that escheweth evil, avoids it like the plague, even the appearance of it. And here we come to our verse. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. And I pray God, and just in case we don't understand, pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wrote his Stairway to Heaven in his epistle. You know, add to your faith and so on, and to charity. To all this charity, brotherly kindness and charity, and goes on. Virtue, knowledge. You've memorized them, I haven't, but you know the idea. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall never fall. And it's a similar idea here. If you live like this, if you follow Christ wholly, then God will sanctify you wholly. And I'm praying for that, that God, your whole spirit, all your inward man, and soul, your conscious thoughts, your memory, your emotions. This is what I say, we're going to look at that. Biblical psychology. Your body is separated from all uncleanness. Temple of God, each one of you. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And you can see how this aligns with even the apologetics, where God is working towards creating the sons of God, perfect beings that are fit for the new heaven and the new earth. In chapter 3, and we've long forgotten, we started in verse 5, but in the earlier verses, Paul is sharing that when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left alone. We sent Timothy that no man should be moved by these afflictions. This is where the feeble-minded need comforting. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know. We're going to be perfected through sufferings. And all of this is in the context of a persecuted people suffering tribulation and persecution. We're having a season of rest and prosperity from those things, but it's just a season. We know not what shall come in the future. And where is this going? Let us turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This is where we are going, and even further in Revelation 19, verse 1. "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come," listen, brethren, "and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." All of the things that we have looked at in what Paul wrote are in this light. We're going there. God shall be with them, wipe away all tears. His wife hath made herself ready. In other words, they have lived these things wholeheartedly, daily, single-eyedly, fixed on God, individually and collectively. And it was for this end that Christ died and rose again. We remember his death not only as, or in the light of it being an awful, unjust human tragedy, but as a love sacrifice to bring us there. It is both precious and secure. We want to value that he laid down his life for us. And we want to take great strength and hope of the certainty of our salvation from that, and fully embrace daily the life of Jesus. And we've seen a sketch of it in Paul's writings there.